Hebrews chapter 5, our text today, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. So as we've been walking through the book of Hebrews, we've been learning recently about the importance of Jesus being our great high priest, and we will be talking more and more about Jesus' superiority to the Levitical priesthood throughout the rest of Hebrews. Now, as we think about the priesthood and the high priest and all these things, to a first century Jewish person, this would have been very, very important. We would have been talking about the priesthood and about Jesus as the high priest, and they would have perked up. It would have been a very special topic to them to learn about Jesus as the great high priest, because the high priest and the priesthood were very special to the culture of the Jewish people. So the teaching that Jesus is a better, more superior high priest would have been very, very important to them. But what about to us? Is anyone really, really excited that Jesus is your great high priest? How many of you have a tattoo that says, high priest is Jesus kind of thing? You know, like to us in the 21st century, Jesus being our high priest doesn't necessarily resonate with us as much, because the concept of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood is somewhat foreign to us. That's not our culture. We don't understand it as well. We haven't experienced it as well. So the question is, why in the world is all this so important to us as 21st century Christians? Well, it's important for us to understand the things that came before in the Old Testament. They were necessary for God to provide the necessary categories so that we can understand the work of Christ. All the things that came before, the priesthood and the Old Testament and all its systems and all its imagery, came before so that God could build the categories for all of us to understand the work of Jesus. So all along throughout biblical history, God is building these categories to help the people in the past, the people in the present, and the people in the future to understand the work of Christ and his sacrifice and understand the gospel. So, as an example, through animal sacrifice, we understand that sin brings death. And we begin to understand the idea of substitutionary atonement, that an animal takes the place, takes my place. The animal dies so I don't have to die. And all that builds towards the sacrifice of Christ. We understand through our study of the temple or the tabernacle that God is holy and that he is set apart. He is blocked off from the people. We'll talk more and more about the temple and the tabernacle, so much that you'll probably be sick of it. But the curtain, remember, the holy place was the bigger outer place, right? And then the Holy of Holies was separated by a curtain. You know what that curtain was for? It was to protect the people. It was to protect the people from the presence of God, because inside the Holy of Holies was the very presence of God, the holiness, the fierce holiness of God. And if you wandered back there looking for the bathroom, like I said last week, or just accidentally wandered back there, what would happen to you? If you weren't ready and you didn't approach God in the right way, you would be vaporized, okay? So it was separated by this huge, thick curtain so that people couldn't just go back there, right? Now, do you remember what happened to the curtain after Christ died on the cross? It tore. Now, this was a big, thick curtain, a huge curtain. It would have been impossible for a man to rip it, okay? So God tore the curtain, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, blocking off the presence of God from the people. He tore it from top to bottom, symbolizing that God has opened the way to himself through the sacrifice of Christ. So all these things, all this imagery is building forward to help us understand, to have the categories to understand Christ. So there's just a lot of warning here. There's huge mistakes happening today in our culture where men and women are teaching the doctrines of Christ and saying things like, you don't really need the Old Testament. Let's just do away with the Old Testament. That nobody understands that anyway. It's not worth working through all that. Let's just interpret Jesus now. See, the problem with that is that if we take Jesus out of the biblical story that God has set and take him out of the categories that God has set up for us to understand him, then what you'll do is you'll take Jesus and you'll plop him down in your categories, in your culture, in your understanding of things. And then inevitably, in the 21st century, at least in America, Jesus will become therapeutic. Jesus came and died so that I could be happier. Jesus came and died so that my life could be better. Jesus came and died so that I can get stuff that I want, you know. And in some respects, those things are true. Jesus certainly makes me happier. He certainly makes my life better, so to speak, you know. I probably would have less suffering if I didn't follow Jesus, right? But those things, while they may have some partial truth, that's not the full gospel. The work of Christ as our high priest is that he offered up his blood as a sacrifice for sin so that we would not face the wrath of God, so that we would not be punished or condemned. We would not be able to walk into his fierce holiness without a covering, without his blood covering us, without the forgiveness of sins. So this is important. Because the categories of the Old Testament and the systems and all the history that we're studying, they set the stage for Christ to come. God did it so beautifully and so perfectly and so patiently through centuries and centuries, building up the anticipation, building up the expectation. And then Christ came into the world at the perfect time, the fullness of times, it says in the book of Galatians. So let's read the text. Hebrews chapter 5. So I say all that to say, don't get bored. Hang in with me as we go through this material. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word, and sometimes there are things in the Bible that are mysterious and hard to explain, Lord. So I just pray that you will, by your Spirit, give us truth, illuminate truth to us as we walk through this text. And as we continue to walk through the book of Hebrews, pray that you will be glorified and honored by the way that we handle the text, Lord. And just pray that you will help us to think rightly about Jesus and his work on the cross. And so, Father, I just pray that you'll just continue to shape our theology of the Bible and how it fits together and how the story unfolds, that this masterpiece that you've put together to tell the greatest story ever told. So, Father, please be with your people today. Be with these saints that are here, Lord. I pray that you will encourage them and bless them. Lord, if there's any who don't know you as Lord, I pray that they will understand the gospel and hear it plainly and clearly today, and that you will draw them to yourself and save them, Lord. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this first section, Hebrews 5, 1 through 4, shows the qualifications for your typical high priest in the Old Testament Judaic system. So every high priest was chosen from among men and is appointed to act among men for on behalf of men. So the high priest essentially had to be a human. Couldn't be an angel to do this job. He had to be human. An angel could not represent humans because he is not a human. So to represent humans, the high priest had to be human. And he was appointed to act on behalf of the people in relation to God. So the high priest was a mediator who took the place of the people. He stood in between the people and God. I like to think of it this way. The priest is a mediator between God and man. He stands in front of the people and speaks to God on behalf of the people. Okay? Now a prophet is different. A prophet stands with his back to God and God speaks through the prophet to the people. Does that make sense? So the priest mediates from the people to God. The prophet speaks a message from God to the people. Okay? So that's kind of a helpful distinction to make there. So the high priest acts on behalf of the people. Now, the people who were high priests, or the people of God, they were sinners just like all of us, and they needed forgiveness so they continue to worship and serve God. So the high priest would make offerings and sacrifices for the sins of the people to appease God's anger against sin. So that was part of his task. You see in verse 1, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, a side note there, again, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs cannot take away sin. These were things that were just there to help build the categories, to build up to Jesus' sacrifice. If we didn't have the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and Jesus just plopped into the world and died on the cross, we'd be like, well, what's that guy doing? Right? Do you understand? So Jesus, or God, throughout biblical history, he built these categories so that we can understand when the Savior comes, that his sacrifice, what it means, that it's a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, so that brings up the question, and this is all side note stuff. That brings up the question that you may have been wondering, how in the world were Old Testament saints saved from their sin? Well, they were saved the same way that we were saved, by the blood of Christ. They were just believing forward into the future, not knowing all the details, not knowing that his name was Jesus and all these things, but they were believing forward into the sacrifice of Christ, and by faith, they were obeying the law. By faith, they were offering sacrifices year after year after year, trusting that God would provide a better, more permanent sacrifice. So if for the faithful among the Jewish people, the book of Hebrews is really, really good news. So, verse 2, this high priest, your average high priest, your typical high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. So, the high priest is not on a different level spiritually than the people. By the way, neither are pastors. We've got the same, we face the same battles that you face, okay? The high priest was not on some sort of super spiritual plane. He didn't float across the tabernacle to make sacrifices. He was a sinner, a person, a human, just like all of us. So the ignorant that he was able to sympathize with were those who had a lack of knowledge of God. Now, in the Old Testament culture, the people the Jewish people, if you had a lack of knowledge of God, it was a big problem. Because God was central to everything that they did. Every part of their culture was about God. They were a theocratic nation. Everything was about God. So if they had an ignorance of the things of God, it means just not even trying to learn about God. So he's able to sympathize with them, to deal gently with them, because he himself is also a sinner. And then the wayward were those who have literally gone astray. This is a person who's wandered away from the Lord in their thoughts and their actions and their words. So the high priest, because he is a sinner, because he comes from the people, he is also a human, he is also a sinner, he is beset with weaknesses, just like they are, he's able to sympathize. He's able to deal gently with them because he understands. So he is qualified as a high priest because of his solidarity with humanity. Does that make sense? He is qualified as a high priest. I'm not talking about Jesus here. I'm just talking about your average high priest year after year. He is qualified because of his solidarity with the people. He came out from the people, and he deals with the same things as the people. Now, because he is a sinner, this is the difference between the regular high priest and Jesus. Because he is a sinner, he has to offer sacrifices for himself as well as for the people. Verse 3. Jesus didn't have to do that because he was not a sinner. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But this important office of high priest was not simply something that people chose to do. Verse 4, he says, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So no one just decides to become high priest. Aaron was sovereignly chosen by God to do this work. And as the succession of high priests carried on throughout the ages, from Aaron on down, they were appointed by God to do this task. Now, so let's move on to the next section, verses 5 and 6. So Jesus was appointed to be high priest just like Aaron was appointed to be high priest. Verse 6, Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by God. Just like a typical high priest, your average high priest, Jesus did not seek to glorify himself. He did not seek to exalt himself. He did not say, I'm going to be high priest. God appointed him to the task. And to prove this, the author of Hebrews quotes again from Psalm 2 and says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So he takes us back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic song. It's a kingly psalm. It's not really about the priesthood. It's more about Jesus as king, but it prophesies towards his kingship, and this is where God declares, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then it follows up with a quote from Psalm 110 that we read earlier. He says in verse 6, as he says also in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So who is this character named Melchizedek? We will learn together. There are only three places in the Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned. Genesis chapter 14, he shows up, and then he disappears, and then he's quoted again in Psalm 110 that we read earlier, and there were, this verse is quoted from. And then, of course, here in the book of Hebrews. And we will get a much more of Melchizedek when we get to chapter 7 of Hebrews. So if you want to read ahead, you can have your quiet time there tomorrow. So when we look back to Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek first shows up. Abraham, at that time he's Abraham, his name had not been changed yet, but he is returning from battle, and Melchizedek comes out to meet Abraham. And Melchizedek brings him bread and wine. It's an interesting thing. But then he is introduced, this Melchizedek is introduced as the king of Salem. And then it says he is a priest of God Most High. And then he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Abraham tithed to this king, which really shows that he truly was a priest of God. And then all of a sudden, Melchizedek is gone. He comes in, and he blows out, right? And then he's not mentioned again until Psalm 110, and then it's picked up here in Hebrews. Now, Psalm 110, I know this is tricky, kind of technical stuff, so just bear with me. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm also, and it prophesies about the kingship of the Messiah, just like Psalm 2. The coming Messiah will rule, and he will reign. He will crush his enemies. And yet, in the midst of this prophecy in Psalm 110 about this powerful reign of the messianic king, there's all of a sudden this strange mention again of this strange character named Melchizedek. The coming king will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, Jesus does not qualify to be a Levitical priest. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. Judah. So, a little history lesson. Abraham was the first. God called him out. I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you a people and make your name great. Abraham had Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob. Okay, so the promise is passed down. And then how many sons did Jacob have? 12 sons. And these became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus was in the tribe of Judah, and the priesthood came from the tribe of Levi. That's why we call them the Levitical priesthood. That's why the book is called Leviticus, because it's about they come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus did not qualify to be your average typical Levitical priest because he was not from the tribe of Levi. So how is he our high priest? This is the argument the author's making here. He was not a son of Aaron. He was from the tribe of Judah. He had to be from the tribe of Judah so that he could be the king. So how can Jesus be both king and priest? Well, the answer is that he does not come from the succession of the priest from the tribe of Levi. He comes from the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Jesus kind of bypasses the Levitical priesthood and comes in line with the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek did not come from the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek didn't even come from Abraham. The Jewish people, the Hebrew people, didn't even exist yet. There was only Abraham at that time. So Melchizedek did not come from the tribe of Levi. He actually was a king of a pagan land, because there was no promised land at that time, or there was no people of God in a promised land. And yet, the scripture is clear, he was appointed to be priest of God Most High. Not a foreign pagan god. God called this man to be a priest of God Most High. So, both Jesus and Melchizedek are priests, not of the tribe of Levi, and yet both were appointed by God. Also, both Melchizedek and Jesus were both priests and king. Now, we'll talk more about Melchizedek in chapter 7, but I've got your appetite whetted, and you guys are like super pumped now to learn more about Melchizedek, and you're going to go home and do your reading and all that and be excited. So the main point of the first section we looked at is giving us a history lesson of what a Levitical priest, how a Levitical priest was qualified to be the high priest, okay? And then the section here on Melchizedek is to show us that Jesus was appointed to be high priest even though he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. Okay, is that sinking in a little bit? He bypassed that because he's from the order of Melchizedek. So now, look at verses 7 through 10. This is about Jesus being qualified to be our high priest. Okay, this is about Jesus' qualification. So Jesus is qualified to be our high priest because he's truly human. Because he's truly human. To represent humanity as a priest, you have to be a human. Okay? This is why we needed a Savior that was both God and man. He was the God-man. Truly God, truly man. 100% man, 100% God. Everything that it means to be God, he was. Everything that it means to be human, he was. Okay? The God-man. He had to be man so he could represent us fully. So in verse 7, he says, in the days of his flesh, he had real flesh and blood just like me and you. When a mosquito bit him, it hurt. I hate mosquitoes. I think they're part of the curse. There's no way they existed in the Garden of Eden. When he was cut, he bled. When he was hit, he bruised. He had real flesh and real blood. He was human. In the days of his flesh, that is the days that he was on the earth, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save himself from death. So Jesus was without sin. He was perfect. He never sinned or disobeyed. He never had to offer sacrifices for his own sins because he had none. But he still can relate to us as humans and find solidarity with us because he experienced the whole range of the human experience. Okay? He can relate to us even though he's without sin because he experienced the whole range of the human experience. He prayed, he cried, he wept aloud to God because he was dependent upon God for everything, just like all of us as humans are. Okay? So he finds solidarity with us in that way. So Jesus understands your weakness, your sorrows, your frailty, your confusion. He understands what it means to be betrayed, to be broken. He understands physical suffering. He understands spiritual suffering. He understands heartaches and grief and pain. Jesus is able to sympathize with you because he has experienced what it means to be human. Now, Jesus' experience as human kind of reaches the climactic point as we read about his sorrow and heartache is in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sorrowful and deeply troubled, and he prays to God three times. He was about to face the cross. He was about to become sin on our behalf. And, you know, when when Jesus took sin upon himself, you know, there's that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that says, he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. Okay, so when Jesus took our sin upon himself on the cross, guess what the Father did? He treated him like a sinner. He turned his back on him. Poured out his wrath on him because of our sin, okay? Jesus did not look forward to that. He did not long for that separation. He did not long to face the Father's wrath against sin. He had been in perfect unity with the Father for all eternity. Never a broken stride, never a wayward thought. And because of us, he took our sin upon himself, and the Father had to turn his back on the sinner and pour out his wrath on him. That's the extent that Christ went to save you. So Jesus is in the garden and he's deeply troubled, not because he's afraid of a beating or a lashing, which he probably was, I would have been, but he was mainly anxious about being separated from his Father, for being broken in the relationship between him and his Father. He said, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He did not want to drink the cup of God's wrath. He did not want to do that and face that condemnation that we deserve. He took upon himself. But in the midst of that intense trial, that intense temptation, that time of great trouble and great sorrow, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. In the midst of some of the most excruciating human sorrow and suffering that the world has ever known, that anyone has ever known, Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. I'll tell you what, when I wake up and try to make my coffee and it's gone, then I'm like, I want my will. It doesn't take much to set me off. But Jesus endured such agony and such sorrow and trouble, and he said, not my will, but yours be done. And you know what it's like when you wake up to get your coffee. Don't look at me self-righteously like that. You guys know what it's like when that coffee's not there. You got to go to Dunkin' Donuts. Got to do it. In the midst of that unspeakable sorrow, he longed for the will of God instead of his own. And Hebrews tells us that his prayers were heard by God because of his reverence, because of his awe of God. Now, God answered his prayers. God did not allow him to bypass the cross, but God did save him through the resurrection by bringing him back to life. Now, look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Well, what does this mean? Jesus learned obedience? So was there a time that he didn't know obedience? In other words, was he disobedient and he had to learn obedience? I pray every day that my kids will learn obedience. No, that can't be what that means. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. We've learned that even right here in these texts. We've learned that Jesus never sinned. He was the God-man. He never sinned. So it doesn't mean that he didn't understand obedience and had to learn it. What it means, Jesus was always obedient, always perfect. But what this means is that obedience is sort of abstract until it faces real human suffering. Did you catch that? Obedience is sort of abstract until you face real human suffering. You know, when we talk about our kids, oftentimes we're, and you guys who are parents, you know the struggle. You're like, okay, am I seeing the results of true conversion in their life? Well, they're sorrowful over sin. You know, they're believing. They want to read the Bible sometimes, but then they also like want to kill their brother or sister. You know, these kinds of things. And you're always trying to evaluate. You know, are they repentant, or do we see the marks of true conversion? Do we see the Holy Spirit working in them? Are they a Christian or not yet? When do we know when they've been converted? Do you know what conversation, or you know what I'm talking about here? Well, sometimes we may have to wait until they come up against the world. We may have to wait to see when they come up against real temptation, when they come up against the suffering of this world, how are they going to respond? Are they going to respond in faith, or are they going to fall away? Obedience is made perfect through suffering. Obedience reaches its fullness through real, actual human suffering. My pastor from North Carolina, the pastor Dwayne Milioni, who sent me here, he said, men are like jelly donuts. Not because of this midsection here, but because men are like jelly donuts. You don't know what's inside of them until you squeeze them. The press of real life, real human suffering, reveals what we truly believe. It reveals who we really are. Jesus was squeezed and pressed. And every single thought, every single word, every single action was right in line with full, absolute obedience to the Father. That's our Lord. He is qualified as a high priest because he's truly human, because he faced all of human experiences in this life, and yet he was fully obedient through it all. He's a better high priest. He is a more superior high priest. And because of his perfection in the midst of suffering, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, the finality of his human suffering came when he offered up his life as a sacrifice for sins, our sins, by dying on the cross to pay the penalty that we owe because of our sin. He absorbed the wrath of God upon himself, took that death and that condemnation upon himself so that we can have life and forgiveness and the joy of salvation. So that we can go behind the curtain, we can be in the presence of God, we can draw near to the throne of his grace. He provided eternal salvation to us who believe. But it's interesting, isn't it? In Hebrews, he says, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Wait a minute. You mean we got to actually obey? Wait a minute here. You said we're saved by faith. Well, yes. The only way to be saved is through grace, through faith in Christ alone. We are saved by faith. We are saved by his grace. But the author of Hebrews, in his mind and in his theology, obedience and faith cannot be so easily separated. Obedience and faith cannot be so easily separated. We don't talk about obedience enough. When we start talking about obedience, people are like, back up off me. You don't tell me to obey the scriptures, right? People are very sensitive because we're sinful and we're hard-headed oftentimes. But the author of Hebrews and the Bible in general expects obedience out of those people who say they have faith. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Faith and obedience go together. Obedience is the outworking of faith. Now, that doesn't mean perfect obedience, because if perfect obedience was required, guess who would go to heaven? Not me. Not you. I'm just kidding. None of us would, right? Because we're all messed up, right? Be honest. We're saved by grace through faith and not by works of obedience. But if we truly believe the gospel, we're going to be striving to obey. And when we disobey, you're going to feel awful. I feel awful when I disobey, okay? So let's keep striving towards obedience as our salvation and our faith is worked out in our lives in the midst of real life. This week was an interesting week for me. Emily started her new job on, I think, Tuesday. And the kids don't start school till Monday, okay? My truck was in the shop all week. So that means I'm at home with four kids. It was a joyful. Very, I'm well acquainted with sin this week. No, I'm kidding. It was a great week. So I couldn't go anywhere, and I had all the kids. And you parents know what it's like to have a bunch of kids in the home and you can't go anywhere, right? We can't even go outside. We live in an apartment that's got construction all over the place. So we're like stuck. So what we did often, at least once a day during the week, is we would go to the pool. And I would try to read a little bit while the kids were playing in the pool. And, you know, you read a sentence and then you look up to make sure no one's dying, you know. Now, Isaac, my five-year-old, he normally wears I usually call it a swimmy, because remember the old days of the swimmies? But they call it a floaty, the little floaty chest device thing. And when he's got that on, you don't have to worry about him at all. But when he goes with me, since I am way cooler than Emily, I let him take that floaty off. And I want him to learn how to swim. So, and don't tell Emily that, but don't tell Emily any of this. Actually, stop the recording of the sermon now. But I let him take it off, and then he swims around. And he can move forward, and he can usually pop his head up maybe once. But then he doesn't have the ability or strength or whatever to get his head above the water to breathe. But he's absolutely fearless. You've got to keep your eye on him all the time, because he'll just jump in and go for it. So what he does is he just jumps in and he starts swimming and he'll get his breath. And then once he realizes he's not going to make it to wherever he's trying to get, he just stops. And he stands in the water, underwater, and he just puts his hands up. He keeps his hands together real close, like just stops. And he's just like this. And it's kind of like his way of being like, look, I'm not going to make it. This is not going to work out for me. Dad's going to save me or I'm going to die. You know, so he just does this. And then I go get him. And sometimes I want to leave him so he'll learn not to, you know, leave him for a little bit. But I'll go in there and I'll grab him and pick him up. And, you know, I was thinking as I was praying and reading these scriptures and thinking about this sermon, you know, that's a pretty good example of biblical faith, isn't it? We can strive and we can work. We can do our sacrifices and our rituals and all these things, but you're never going to get out of that water on your own. We need the Father to reach down and get our head above water. And what we're required to do, just stop. Put your trust 100% in Christ alone. I can do nothing else. Either the Father's going to save me or I'm going to die. Complete and utter trust in the saving grace of our great high priest. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, some of these texts are hard and difficult, and we don't even know how to pronounce Melchizedek, much less understand all of it. So, Father, I just thank you for leading us through this text and revealing truth to us, Lord. I pray that we will not neglect the Old Testament, that we will not neglect the categories that you set up for us to understand salvation. Lord, I thank you that Christ is our high priest. I thank you that he offered atonement once for all our sins. And what we can do is just stop striving and stop trying to earn our way, but just reach up in faith and complete trust. Lord, my prayer is that those saints here, those church members and those believers that are with us today, Lord, that we will keep reaching up and not try to go back to striving, Lord, but that we will reach up. Father, I pray if anyone is an unbeliever today, if they've not trusted in you, Lord, that you'll just move in them, Lord, and draw them to yourself and turn their heart to you and save them from sin, Lord. Allow them the grace to reach up. And Father, as we reach up, as we trust in complete dependence upon you, let us then strive towards obedience. Not because we have to in order to be saved, but because we love you and we're so glad that we're alive. Let us serve you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.